Well, wherever you are, and whatever day you're listening to this message, we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you are someplace where you can safely have your Bible or your iPhone in front of you, that you grab at this point and make your way with me to begin with to the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. We're in the midst of a series through Hebrews, and we're going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 2 at the beginning of the chapter in just a moment. But first, I have two other scriptures for you before we get to Hebrews 2. And the first one is in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. You know this teaching from Jesus. But listen to it again. Saints, listen to God's eternally inspired word. John chapter 15, picking up in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine. By which he's saying, I am the true Israel. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, the Father takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Jesus says to the disciples, the 11 disciples that he's teaching here, he says, already you are clean, you are pruned, that is, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Then he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, saints, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, not to chapter 2 yet, quite yet, but to chapter 3. Hebrews 3, just one verse, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to God's inspired word. The author of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, saints, turn back one page. Or depending on the Bible you have, maybe it's on the same page. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 now. So right at the beginning of chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4. So we're working our way through the book of Hebrews. This is where we're at. I'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Once again, listen to God's inspired word. The author says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the passage that will be, that I'll be expositing in this study today, saints. Before we begin, though, let's cry out to God. Let's ask him by faith for his help and for his illumination. We present ourselves again to you as your people, Father God. We're learning in this book of Hebrews that we have continual access to your presence as your new covenant people. And so, right now, in your very presence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask for your light, your illumination, your understanding, your wisdom. As I try to explain with the light you've given me this section of Scripture, this part of this difficult book, this challenging book in your eternal word. So again, Father God, we look forward to what you're going to do. You're going to give us not full understanding, but more understanding than we've had in the past. And at the same time we have this fuller understanding, you're going to be sanctifying us. You're going to be changing us incrementally into the glorious image of you, Lord Jesus, by your power, Holy Spirit, and according to your will, Father. Triune God, we look forward to the miracle you're going to work in these dear saints and in myself too through the proclamation of your gospel again today. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do have a Bible or your iPhone in front of you, I'm picking up there in the last scripture I read for you in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. And here in this passage, saints, the author of Hebrews turning from the proclamation and explanation of God's word, which he has presented in chapter 1, and he's now turning to exhortation here at the beginning of chapter 2. So he's turning from the proclamation and explanation of God's word in chapter 1 to exhortation here at the beginning of chapter 2. Saints, in this passage that we're going to consider today, the author is exhorting these believers he's writing to based on God's truth that he has just proclaimed in chapter 1. And saints, this passage is the first of five exhortation passages in this sermon letter. And the author, throughout his message, is going to continue this same pattern that he establishes here in chapter 1 and this first section of chapter 2. Here's the pattern. First, saints, the author proclaims and explains God's word, some portion of God's word. And then, based on his proclamation of the truth, he exhorts these believers to align their lives with the truth of God's word, the truth that he has just proclaimed. Follow that, saints? Well, this shows us, among other things, it shows us that true biblical preaching and teaching is not only proclaiming and explaining God's word, true preaching and teaching must also include exhortation and correction and warnings too. Warnings about unbelief and apostasy. Now, if you don't know what apostasy is, what that term means, I'm going to explain it again to you in just a moment. But before we get to some of these deeper issues, saints, first I want you to notice something about this exhortation that we're considering today. Saints, notice how the author includes himself, how he includes himself in this exhortation. Look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 here in chapter 2. Notice how the author includes himself in this exhortation. The author says, therefore we, Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then look at verses 2 and 3a. So verses 2 in the first half of verse 3. The author goes on to say, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Saints, the author uses the inclusive "we" to include himself in this first exhortation that he is issuing in this letter. He doesn't say, "Therefore, you must pay closer attention to what you have heard, lest you drift away from it." Rather, he says, "We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So, saints, this first exhortation in the letter applies to the author as much as it does to the authentic believers in this church he's writing to. Now, saints, three of the other four exhortations in this letter, remember, there are five exhortations in this sermon letter. And three, this is the first one here in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And three of the other four exhortations in this letter are not like this first one. Three of the other four exhortations in this letter are directed not to the true believers in this church, but they are directed rather to the false believers in this church. Those professing believers in the church who are not authentically saved. And this is why those three exhortations that we'll come to in this series, that's why these three exhortations are more dire. In one of them, in Hebrews chapter 6, the author says, he warns, "If you turn away from Christ by turning back to old covenant worship, you are crucifying Christ again and committing apostasy." I'm paraphrasing what he's saying there in that exhortation in Hebrews 6. But this is what the author warns in one of these exhortations in this letter, the one in chapter 6. In fact, in three of the exhortations in this book, the author is warning about apostasy. And in those exhortations, he's warning those in the church who are professing believers but are not authentically saved. But that's not the case with his first exhortation. So look at it again here in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. So what exactly is the author exhorting the true believers in the church and himself? Remember, he's including himself in this exhortation. What exactly is the author exhorting the true believers in the church and himself to do in this first exhortation? Put simply, saints, it's this. He's exhorting the authentic believers, including himself, to devote themselves even more faithfully to hearing God's word. And saints, this is an exhortation every authentic believer needs to hear over and over again. Here's why. Because hearing the gospel is the main way that God has designed for our faith to be kept continually strong. In other words, hearing the gospel is the main means of grace that God has appointed for his people. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, you know this verse. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes from hearing. Not from doing, saints. Faith comes from doing. Will come. And righteous doing will come. But it comes out of hearing first. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ there in Romans 10, 17 means the gospel. And saints, listen. This is why the author continues the same pattern that I just described to you throughout his letter. The pattern of the proclamation of God's word first, that is, the proclamation of the gospel first, followed then by exhortation. The pattern that the author establishes here in chapter 1 and this first section of chapter 2. You follow that? And saints, this is the same pattern the Apostle Paul uses in his New Testament letters. Proclamation of the gospel first, at the beginning of the letter, followed then by exhortation. On the basis of the life I've given you, God is saying, through the gospel, now obey me. Proclamation of the gospel first, followed by exhortation. See, saints, as we hear the gospel proclaimed, God imparts faith to us and his power to us. And then with this fresh faith and empowerment, God equips us to do what he then calls us to do in the exhortation parts of his word. Do you follow that? So what occurs when we authentic believers neglect God's word? When we don't devote ourselves to hearing the gospel? Well, like verse 1 says, we drift away. Verse 1 says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, meaning the gospel, lest we drift away from it. And saints, every authentic believer has had this experience more than once of drifting away at certain points in their Christian life. It's popularly called backsliding, isn't it? In the Bible, it's called drifting away, here in Hebrews 2, verse 1. But saints, as we mature in the faith, we come to know, through God's word and through experience, the power of the gospel and how hearing the gospel is God's main means of grace, the main way that God has designed to fill us with his faith and his power. Now let me remind you again, saints, why God has infused his gospel with so much salvation power. Why has God filled his gospel with so much salvation power? Well, saints, it's because the gospel glorifies God. The gospel glorifies the triune God. The gospel proclaims that salvation, eternal salvation from beginning to end, is the work of the triune God, not the work of man. As Charles Spurgeon puts it, Charles Spurgeon says, the purest gospel is the gospel which has the least of man in it and the most of Christ. Unquote. And the purer the gospel, saints, that is, the less of man it has in it and the more of Christ, the more faith and power God imparts through the gospel. Now, saints, I want to make sure that you've heard what I've been saying about this first exhortation in this letter. It's directed to the authentic believers in this church that the author is writing to. But, saints, what about the professing believers in that church who were not authentically saved. Those who claimed to be followers of Christ, but weren't really. Because they weren't really saved. Remember, saints, according to the Bible, the visible church. When I say the visible church, I mean the church as it now exists in this present age. According to the Bible, the visible church is made up of both authentically saved believers and those who profess faith in Christ but are not authentically saved. This is what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about false believers who are part of the visible church. Jesus himself, in a passage you know very, very well, has a sober warning for those who are not, for those who are external members of the church, but are not united to Him, to Christ. That is, those who profess Christ and are part of the church, but are not authentically saved. Jesus has a very sober warning to them. Jesus warns such false believers. He says, you know this. Some of you have probably memorized it. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Jesus says, on that day, meaning judgment day, many, not few, but many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many, many works in your name? So they're operating in some gifts that God has given them within the church. But then Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, which means you were never saved. Because if you're saved authentically, you're saved eternally. I never knew you, Jesus is going to say to them. Then he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's at the culmination of Jesus' most important sermon preserved in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, as I think you know. Saints, if you're having trouble understanding and accepting the strict warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and there are three of them, these words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 are an interpretive key. They're an interpretive key to unlock what these warning passages in Hebrews are warning about, okay? Because the warning passages, the three strict warning passages in the book of Hebrews are warning the church about the same thing Jesus is warning about in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. See, saints, every visible church is made up of both authentically saved believers and false believers, those who profess Christ but don't actually possess Christ. Both saved and unsaved professing believers need to be exhorted, but they need to be exhorted in different ways. Saved professing believers need to be exhorted in exactly the way the author is exhorting them here in this first exhortation. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Professing believers who are not authentically saved within the church need a more dire warning as they're exhorted. A warning about apostasy. Now, at this point, let me explain to you again. I've done this in the past in teachings, but let me remind you what apostasy is. Because that word is very important in the discussion of Hebrews. Saints, apostasy, properly understood, and when I say properly understood, I mean biblically understood, So apostasy, biblically understood, is when unsaved professing believers fall away from the church by renouncing Christ. Let me say that again. Apostasy is in regard to unsaved professing believers. Authentically saved believers cannot apostatize, to turn apostasy into a verb. Apostasy has to do with unsaved professing believers. And apostasy is when they fall away from the church by renouncing Christ. Let me give you an example. One verse, and it's our second pillar text in this study. This is a great example of the author warning the church he's writing to about apostasy. And this warning is specifically for those in the church who profess faith in Christ but aren't authentically saved. The author doesn't know which ones they are in the church. We're not given that information by God. We don't know definitively which of the professing believers are the elect and which are the non-elect. But he says there is a warning because he knows that there are professing believers in this church like there are in all New Covenant churches who aren't authentically saved. So he says in chapter 3, verse 12. I'll read this for you before. Chapter 3, verse 12. I'll read it for you again. Okay. The author says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you," here it is, "to fall away from the living God." There it is. Now, saints, this is obviously not a warning to authentically saved believers, because authentically saved believers do not have evil, unbelieving hearts. We have new hearts, saints. We have new hearts filled with new desires and new loves. New hearts that God gave us the moment he saved us. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, right? Here's the point, saints. The author calls his sermon letter a word of exhortation. He calls it this near the end of his letter in chapter 13, verse 22. He calls his sermon letter a word of exhortation. And it is a word of exhortation. But there are two different kinds of exhortation in this letter, directed to two different kinds of professing believers within the church. Two different kinds of professing believers, saints, that are present in every New Covenant church. This first exhortation here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this is an exhortation directed to the authentic believers within the church. And this is why the author can and does include himself in this exhortation. The next three exhortations in this homily, as we'll see as we go through this series, the next three exhortations are directed to the professing believers in the church who are not authentically saved. And in these three exhortations, the author doesn't include himself, because they don't apply to him. Because the author is saved, and of course he knows he's authentically saved. Now, saints, please listen. Don't want you to misunderstand me. The author doesn't definitively know which particular professing believers in the church are false believers. Here's what he does know, though. He knows that every visible church in this present age is made up of both authentically saved believers and those who profess faith in Christ but are not authentically saved. He knows this, saints, because this is what the Scriptures teach. Now, the Scriptures for this author of Hebrews were what we call the Old Testament. So this is what the Old Testament teaches. And this is also what Jesus clearly teaches. Jesus clearly teaches this truth as well. And this author would have had access to many of Jesus' teachings that we now have inscripturated in the New Testament. By the mid-60s, he would have had access, it's about 30, more than 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. He would have had access, not to the New Testament, that hadn't been canonized and wouldn't be canonized fully for another 200 years. But he did have access to these teachings of Jesus which were being circulated. So he knew what Jesus taught on these matters, on this matter particularly. So I just said that the author learned this truth, that the New Covenant Church is made up of these two kinds of professing believers, authentically saved believers, and professing believers who are not saved. I said, one of the ways he knew this truth was from what we call the Old Testament, which were the scriptures for him. So you may be wondering, where in the Old Testament does it teach that the New Covenant Church will consist of both true believers and false believers? Well, let me answer that question. Saints, the people of Israel is a first level picture for us of the New Covenant Church, a type of the New Covenant Church. And the people of Israel, they were made up of both those who were saved and those who were not saved, right? In fact, this is the Apostle Paul's point in Romans chapter 9, verse 6b. So Romans 9, the second half of verse 6, where he famously says, where the Apostle Paul famously says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." He's saying not all of God's first level people were God's elect. That's what he's saying there. That's exactly the apostle's point in that verse, in Romans 9, verse 6b. God's first level people were made up of both God's elect and the non-elect. And the visible church saints has a like constituency. But saints, what really pins down this important truth is Jesus' teachings. A moment ago, I mentioned Jesus' teaching right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me remind you now of a few more of Jesus' teachings on this issue of the constituency of the New Covenant Church. Okay? Just have time for a few more. For instance, in his teaching on the vine and the branches in John chapter 15, another one, our third pillar passage for this study, okay, that I read for you at the beginning of the study. In that teaching of the vine and the branches, Jesus is teaching this same truth, saints. Notice in that metaphor, you want to turn or click there again if you have some form of the Bible in front of you. Notice in John 15, verses 1 through 6, that in that metaphor that Jesus is using in his teaching, there are two kinds of branches, Jesus says. He says there in John 15, verse 2, here's the two kinds of branches. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," meaning the Father, "takes away." So those branches that don't bear fruit, those are the false believers within the church. Then Jesus says, still in verse 2 of John 15, "And every branch that does bear fruit, he," the Father, "prunes, that it may bear more fruit," Jesus says. Those branches represent the authentically saved believers within the church. Again, that's John 15, verse 2. And saints, the metaphor is perfect. Listen, the unfruitful branches have an external attachment to Jesus, the true vine, an external attachment. But they don't have an internal union with him. If they had an internal union with him, his life, or to continue the metaphor, his sap, the vine sap, would produce fruit on these branches, right? But these are fruitless branches. Notice that the fruitful branches in this metaphor have both an external attachment and an internal union with the true vine. So that the sap, Jesus' life, his saving grace, can flow into them and gradually produce the good fruit, the inevitable fruit of true salvation. You follow that, saints? Notice also in this metaphor, in Jesus' teaching, only the true branches are pruned by God. They're pruned by God so that they will continually bear more and more fruit. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 is going to discuss God's chastening of authentic believers. Every authentic son receives from the Father God's chastening. The author reminds the authentic believers within the church of this. He says, for instance, in chapter 12, verse 8, he says, if you are left without discipline, without chastening, in which all have participated, all believers have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if you don't receive chastening from the Lord, discipline from the Lord, you're illegitimate children, not sons. That is, you're not saved. That's chapter 12, verse 8. Just like the metaphor, John 15. Only the branches who have an authentic internal union with the vine are pruned by the Father so that they bear even more fruit. Now, saints, the timing when Jesus gave this teaching of the vine and the branches is also significant. Do you remember when Jesus gave this teaching in John chapter 15? Jesus gave this teaching on the night before his arrest. And he taught it to his 11 disciples because Judas had already left. Judas had already left Jesus and the other disciples in order to betray Jesus. And Judas, of course, is the best known example of an unfruitful branch. A professing believer who was externally connected to Jesus but was not saved. He's called in the scripture a son of perdition, which means a non-elect person. And as I think you know, saints, horticulturalists have a term for unfruitful branches on a tree or a vine. They call unfruitful branches Judas branches. Okay. It's very fitting and ties into this metaphor in John 15. Saints, none of the other disciples, if you read that gospel account, or the gospel accounts, plural, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of the other disciples suspected that Judas was unsaved. In fact, even when Judas left Jesus and the other disciples right after the Last Supper, and right after Jesus revealed that one of the disciples would betray him, still the other disciples didn't suspect that Judas was the betrayer that Jesus was referring to. You remember what all of them said after Jesus revealed to them that one of them present, and Judas was still present at that point, would betray him? They all said, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I? None of them said, I know who that is. That's Judas. No. See, Judas outwardly must have seemed like one of the most devoted disciples of Jesus. And saints, this is a really important point. God hasn't put a big E on the foreheads of his elect. We don't definitively know which particular professing believers in the church are false believers. Now, as we see professing believers endure in the faith and bear fruit, we know pretty well that they're authentically that they're authentically saved. You'll know them by their fruit. That's what Jesus says there in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll know them by their fruit, whether they're saved or not. He's talking about distinguishing false teachers from true teachers there. But we don't definitively know in each case of the believers within the church whether the person is elect or non-elect. And the author of Hebrews didn't know which professing believers in the church he was writing to were authentically saved and which weren't. But he did know this from the scriptures and from Jesus' teachings that he had access to. He did know that the visible church in this present age consists of both authentically saved believers and professing believers who are not saved, both of wheat and tares. And so the author exhorts both groups in his homily. But his exhortation to the two groups, his exhortations to the two groups are different. That's my point in this message. The exhortation that we are considering in this message today, the author's first exhortation in this letter, is addressed to the true believers in the church. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In other words, devote yourselves even more faithfully to hearing God's word, because hearing the gospel is the main way, the main means that God has designed for your faith to be kept continually strong. It's a message I proclaim to you all the time, isn't it, saints? Or if you're drifting away at this point, it's because you're becoming weak in your faith, because you're neglecting the means of grace, particularly the main means of grace, devoting yourself to hearing the gospel. Now, in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews describes these believers' weakened spiritual state. Now, remember, what prompted this letter was the fact that probably many of the believers in this church were being tempted to turn back to the old covenant forms of worship. And they were receiving persecution at this point from the Romans and pressure from their Jewish brethren. So they were between a rock and a hard place in a real serious way. The persecution and the pressure would have ceased if they would have turned back to this old covenant, which was now Jewish, form of worship. They were being tempted to do this in a serious, serious way. And they were becoming weaker in their faith and in their spiritual strength. And in chapter 12, the author describes these believers' weakened spiritual state. He uses physical metaphors. He says that their hands are drooping and their knees are weakening. And he says that they're lame. And he says that they'll get even worse in their spiritual state unless they allow God to heal them. And the healing for these authentic believers comes through the proclamation of the gospel, primarily, not exclusively. There are other means of grace too, as you know. Receiving the Lord's Supper, prayer, koinonia, which means, remember, fellowship in the context of worship, right? Acts 2:42. You have a small list there in Acts 2, verse 42, of the four means of grace, the primary of which, the main ones of which, is hearing the gospel, the apostles' teaching, as it says there in Acts 2, verse 42. In any case, what I was just describing in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author describes these believers' weakened spiritual state using physical metaphors, that's in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, if you want to look at that. But saints, the exhortations the author directs towards the unsaved professing believers in the church, are the dire warnings in this letter. We'll see one of them in chapters 3 and 4. We'll come to that first. We'll see the most dire in Hebrews chapter 6, one of the one of the most disputed passages in the entire New Testament. And then we'll see the final one in Hebrews chapter 10 later on. Then a final exhortation, a fifth one, this one to the believers again in chapter 12. So five exhortations. Here's how it works out. Two of them, the first and the fifth, directed to the professing, to the believers who are authentically saved. The middle three, if you want to put it that way, second, third, and fourth, the dire warnings to those who profess the faith but weren't authentically saved. The author didn't need to know who was who in the church. He sent this in one letter. You see the profundity of it? The exhortations the author directs towards the unsaved professing believers in the church are the dire warnings in this letter, because these unsaved professing believers are in danger of apostasy. Apostasy is when unsaved professing believers fall away from the church by renouncing Christ. Again, I gave you chapter 3, verse 12, which is a good example of one of the warnings of apostasy that the author issues in this letter. Again, chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away," there it is, from the living God. And again, saints, the two strongest warnings against apostasy, there's three of them, the two strongest ones in this letter are in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. But saints, listen, I want to say one more thing about one of these warnings. Listen, before the author issues these two strict warnings to these professing believers who aren't saved in chapter 6 and verse 10, before he does this, he issues a typological exhortation in chapters 3 and 4. I'll explain what a typological exhortation is in an upcoming study. He basically uses an account, an historical account from the Old Testament, to exhort these professing believers. That's in chapters 3 and 4. And with this typological exhortation, listen to this, saints, the author calls these unsaved professing believers in this church to believe, to have faith and be saved. He tells them that they are like the first generation of Israel when they were at the border of the Promised Land. All they had to do, all the first generation of Israel had to do when they were there at the border of the Promised Land, the border of Canaan, all they had to do was believe God in order to enter Canaan, the Promised Land. And the author is saying, you're in a similar position. If you're part of this church and you're unsaved, you're in the same situation. All you have to do is believe. There's not a long probation period beforehand. This is how salvation is. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. The author, in fact, uses Psalm 95 to call the unsaved professing believers he's writing to faith. Using Psalm 95, he says this repetitively. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts." Don't harden your hearts like that first generation of Israel. They didn't get to go into Canaan. Now, we know that's typological. It's historical. It's also typological. But he says, don't be like them. He says, believe now. Believe right now. We're going to look in depth at that second exhortation in this letter in chapters 3 and 4 in an upcoming study. I'm looking forward to that, as a matter of fact, because I understand that now. And I didn't when we went through the book of Hebrews, when I tried to go through 10 years ago or so, whenever it was. Saints, in this study today, my main goal is to show you these two types of exhortations that the author uses in his homily that are directed to two different groups within the church, the authentic believers and the false believers. Saints, only God knows all those who are his elect, all those he chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. We don't definitively know. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this. The Apostle says this very thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. This isn't one of our pillar texts. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, quote, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Isn't that great? 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Saints, this author of Hebrews, whoever he was, he didn't know for certain who the unsaved professing believers were in this church he was writing to. But he did know this. He knew that there were false believers within this church, because there are in every new covenant church, according to the Bible, including the Old Testament. And Jesus teaches this over and over again, as I've shown you in a few of the references I've given you from the New Testament. Well, let me give you one more. Another teaching that Jesus gives us that shows us this truth is the first parable that he taught his disciples, the parable of the four soils. Right? As I've pointed out to you many, many times in the past, saints, three of the four soils in this parable initially receive the seed, which Jesus tells us represents the Word of God. So three of the four soils represent, again, receive the seed, which Jesus himself tells us represents in the parable the Word of God. So three of the four soils initially receive the Word of God, but only one soil ends up bearing fruit from God's Word. The good soil, as Jesus calls it in the parable. And the good soil represents God's elect, those who God has given new hearts to. And God has given new hearts to His people, gives new hearts to His people, the moment He saves them. It's called regeneration. He's given us new hearts filled with new desires and new loves as well. Those who profess Christ but aren't authentically saved do not have new hearts. And they won't have new hearts until they're saved by God. Now, the other two soils that initially receive the Word of God, besides the good soil, these other two soils, they receive the Word of God, but they never bear any fruit. They fall away at some point and not bear fruit because of either suffering in regard to the rocky soil, or because of the cares of the world and the desire for other things in regard to the thorny soil. But again, these two soils, which initially receive God's word, the seed, so they initially profess faith, we could say, they're not authentically saved. And so they never bear the good fruit of true faith and true salvation. Do you see that? Now, we can't miss interpreting this correctly, because this is one of the parables that Jesus interprets for us. Matthew's version of Jesus' parable of the four soils is in Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus' interpretation follows the parable. So we can't misinterpret it unless we don't want to understand it properly. Okay. But saints, not only Jesus, but the apostles also teach this truth in their New Testament writings. This truth about the constituency of the New Covenant Church. Let me mention just right here at the end of the study, let me mention just one example of the apostles teaching this. There are many more. We could do a whole series on this, I think. Okay. This is just one study, though. So, but let me just mention one example of the Apostle Paul teaching this same truth. It's an important example too. It's the Apostle Paul's metaphor of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. I've taught on this, maybe a year ago or so, maybe more recently. His teaching of the olive tree. Here's the reference if you want to look it up yourself. It's Romans 11, verses 17 through 24. Romans 11, verses 17 through 24. Okay. If you read that section of Romans 11 again this week, saints, notice in that metaphor, listen, that on the olive tree, and the olive tree represents the entirety of redemptive history. Let me say that again. The olive tree represents the entirety, the entire scope of redemptive history. But if you read that again in Romans 11, 17 through 24, notice in that metaphor, notice that both some of the natural branches, that is, some of the Old Covenant Jewish people, and some of the grafted in branches, that is, some of the New Covenant people, which includes the Gentiles also. So both some of the natural branches and some of the grafted in branches are both cut off from the tree. And both are cut off for the same reason: unbelief. That is, the lack of true saving faith. See, the apostle with his metaphor is saying exactly the same thing as the rest of the Bible teaches. The visible church is made up of both authentically saved believers and those who profess the faith but are not truly saved. So, saints, the visible church doesn't exactly correspond to God's elect, because the visible church will always include, it will always include until Jesus' second coming, okay? It will always include professing believers who are not authentically saved until these false believers apostatize and are cut off, right? Or, saints, until they are authentically saved by hearing God's gospel proclaimed and authentically believing with the true faith God gives them and being gloriously saved, just like we were. Follow that, saints? Isn't the book of Hebrews great? I hope you're getting excited about it. It's so great. Okay, saints, I look down at my timepiece, and I'm out of time for this study. So we'll continue on the Lord's Day through the book of Hebrews. Will you join me in prayer now? Thank you, Father, again, for this opportunity to study this great book, this deep book, this challenging book, at times this confusing book. And we know we're just scraping the surface, Father God. But we want to thank you again. Any understanding you give us, any additional spiritual light you send down to us to illumine us so that we have the capacity to understand your scripture, we're so grateful for. Not just because we know more. I like to pray this over and over again, saints, so that it gets into me and it gets into you. It's not just for intellectual stimulation. We're thankful for that, sure. But what we're deeply thankful for is this light transforms us. This light turns into life in us and sanctifies us and changes our character and produces the fruit, the good fruit of the Spirit, the necessary result of authentic salvation. This is a progressive work, this sanctification is, a little bit at a time, incremental, one degree of glory to another, as it says there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But it continues on as the gospel is proclaimed. Thank you, Father, for showing us very clearly how you're working salvation in us, and especially this aspect of salvation we're going through now, sanctification. All the glory accrues to you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.